Well, good morning. Greetings to you. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And it is good to join you this morning. I bring you greetings from Covenant Church in Naples and also from Crossway Books in Wheaton, Illinois. Over these past couple of years, I've had the great privilege of getting to know your pastor. By virtue of a publishing project that we've been working on together, I've had a chance to really see who he is, his heart, his life, his love for Christ, and we have developed a good friendship over that time. I am thankful to have a like-minded brother here in Naples who has set his heart and his hand to the plow, if you will, of good gospel ministry. So it is a joy to be here and to be able to open God's word with you today. I do want to say one word about your pastor and what I've come to appreciate about him. It comes from wisdom that I learned from a pastor from old, from long ago, whose name was Richard Baxter. He said, speaking of himself, he said, when my heart grows cold, my preaching grows cold. And when my preaching is cold, then my hearers also grow cold. It was a wise piece of counsel, and he also said the opposite is true, that if pastors abound in faith and love and zeal, then how would it overflow to the refreshing of our congregations? And how would it appear in the increase of the same graces in them? And what I've come to appreciate about Justin is his genuine love and affection for the Savior in such a way that it is infectious. And it serves this congregation and it serves his many friendships. For that, I am grateful. We have a chance to open a psalm this morning together, a beautiful psalm. So if you have your Bibles, please turn in them to Psalm 103. I'll say a little about this psalm as you do so. It has been described as the Hallelujah chorus of the Old Testament. Think about that for a moment. It is one of the noblest hymns in the Old Testament, the perfect song of pure praise to be found in the Bible. And it caused Charles Spurgeon to say this, as in the lofty Alps, some peaks rise above others, so among even the inspired Psalms, there are heights of song which overtop the rest. This psalm has ever seemed to us to be the Mount Rosa of the divine chain of mountains of divine praise, glowing with a ruddier light than any of the rest. It is as the apple tree among the trees of wood, and its golden fruit has a flavor such as no fruit ever bears unless it has been ripened in the full sunshine of mercy. Think about that for a moment. Today I want to witness to you from this psalm the full sunshine of mercy, the abundance of God's manifold kindness, and the stunning nature of his undeserved grace. That's what this psalm holds out for us this morning, and that's what I want to help us see together. So pray with me as we do so. Father, we do thank you for this church, and we pray, Father, by your Spirit, that you would help us to fix our eyes upon you, Christ, and as we open your word, to help us behold great and wondrous things from your very word. By the work of your Spirit and for the glory of your Son, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, read along with me the Psalm 103, David's psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. A beautiful psalm. It's been said that we live in a world that is hardwired for praise. And that if you take time to observe those around you, you will see this. It will be evident to you. You will find human beings praising something. This is the point that C.S. Lewis makes when he writes, "The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poets, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite games, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, and even sometimes politicians." Lewis's point is that we were created for worship. We were created for praise. It is what we were made for. G.K. Chesterton says, similarly, when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. So I want you to see in this psalm, as we consider it in three parts, first, the call to praise, the cause for praise, and then the continual recalling of the very goodness of God. That's our direction this morning, that we would consider why it is David is blessing God and join him in such a work, that we would not praise anything, but that we would praise the one true living God made manifest through his Son, Jesus Christ. See, God, I want you to see first and foremost for David, what he's doing is he starts here, right? He starts with himself, his own heart. And he understands that God, that's where God starts also. That God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance, but not God. And so David begins with himself and his own soul. That's not a small detail. If I were to ask you who is the most influential person in your life, what would you say? maybe a teacher, a parent, a mentor, pastor, a good friend. I would suggest to you that the most influential person in your own life is you. It is yourself, your own voice. It is the voice of greatest influence upon your own mind and your own heart. It is the voice that speaks loudest and most frequently, is my guess, for most of us. But David is doing something different. He's not listening to his own voice, so to speak. He's speaking to himself. He's preaching to himself. He's filling his heart and his mind with profound, eternal truth, what I would call gospel truth. He's working out the reality of who God is and what God has done. And he's working it into the very fabric of his own heart and soul and being. That's instructive for us. It teaches us to know how to engage the very Word of God such that it's the Word that speaks more powerfully even than our own voices. See, we all listen to ourselves, but rarely do we talk gospel realities, profound truths to ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones reflected on this beautifully when he said, "I say that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us." Think about that for a moment. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, David's treatment was this. Instead of allowing his self to talk to him, he starts talking to his self. "Bless the Lord, O my soul," he declares. Tim Keller says a similar thing by saying that working the gospel into the fabric of your very being is what the Christian ought to do until it has that transformative effect. Until that dialogue and speaking directly and forcefully to your own heart begins to shape and change who you are. Why do we need to do this? Why is that necessary? Why is that where David begins in this psalm? Well, I want to suggest it's the way God works to bring genuine faith, to bring grace and growing in grace and sanctification, to bring the conforming of a believer into the very image of Christ. That's how he works. But we live in a world that is fallen and broken that doesn't work that way. The world actually is trying to do something else. And the world is continually calling for our allegiance and our affections and our attention. Timothy Dwight, the grandson to Jonathan Edwards, had this to say. He said, "When this seductive world intrudes itself in the mind and is insidiously busy in establishing its ascendancy over the heart, when wealth is riveting its chains to fasten us in bondage, when ambition invites us to the high places of power and distinction, and promises that we shall be as gods in grandeur and glory, when pleasure informs us that we have much goods laid up for many years and bids us to take our ease, eat, drink, and be merry. In a word, when temptation, sense, and sin crowd around us and prepare us to absorb all of our affections in selfish gratification, let us look to the mercy of Christ and remember and behold what he has done. That's profound from Timothy Dwight. He understands the world around us, the temptations that draw us in, that pull at us. And then none truer than here in our own beloved Naples. Yet he also understands what it is that fights against that pull and recenters our gaze and sets our heart upon the things that will protect us from that very seductive world. So what does it mean to say to bless the Lord? That's where David begins. What is he doing? That's the question we want to ask. Oh, my soul, forget not all of his benefits. What does that mean? Alex Moyer, an Old Testament scholar, says this. He makes a distinction between what it means when we bless the Lord and what it is when the Lord blesses us. He says simply this: when the Lord blesses us, he reviews our needs and he responds to them. And when we bless the Lord, we review his excellencies and we respond to them. That's the dynamic here. And that's one we need to be mindful of. When we are blessed, it's because God knows our needs and he responds to those needs. And when we bless him, it's because we know who he is, his excellencies, his very character. And we respond to them accordingly. That's the picture here. That's the call to praise in the opening verses. But David doesn't stop there. Obviously, he wants to give reason for that praise. He wants to show us why we would praise, the very cause for praise in verses 3 through 5, where he begins to articulate the benefits that are found for those who know God, who fear God, who belong unto him. It's a beautiful articulation. Listen to how Spurgeon describes what is here in these couple of short verses. He says, David selects a few of the choicest pearls from the basket of divine love. He threads them on the string of memory, and he hangs them around the neck of gratitude. Pearls of divine love, strings them on the string of memory, and hangs them around the neck of gratitude. What a beautiful picture. Five participles: forgives, heals, redeems, crowns, satisfies. Express what God characteristically does because of who he is. First, forgives. Just briefly, the foundational benefit that God forgives sin and iniquity, transgressions against his law, doing the very things we should not do, and not doing the things we should do. God forgives. David knows this. He knows his need for forgiveness. He says reconciliation with him is the fount from which all other blessings flow. So says one theologian. The idea is the beginning of understanding God's blessing is to understand God's forgiveness. We're going to fill that out a little more this morning. Second is healing. The word for diseases is used to speak of the covenant curses that are found first in Deuteronomy. And so healing here is a metaphor for restoring moral and spiritual life. It's a renewing of life. Thirdly, God redeems. The idea of buying back someone because of a covenant loyalty from the pit, that you rescue them in that very real way. And the pit is used as language that is a place of corruption where human beings rot, says Christopher Ashe. Fourth, he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. God grants you his chesed, loyal covenant love. And we're going to think about that in a little more detail. But there's two kinds of love in hesed and mercy. The former is love that is centered in God's will, his action. It's a loyal covenant love. It's a love of commitment, unchanging. The latter, mercy, compassion, is a tender love. It's a love of the heart. It's an emotional love, an affectionate love. And then lastly, David recounts very quickly here that God satisfies you with good, with the good blessings that are found in the covenant that ultimately satisfy the deep longings of the soul in a way that nothing else can satisfy. Now, I spent many years in the Chicago area. I have a great love and appreciation for the game of baseball. And for all of my years as a baseball fan, I have been a Chicago Cubs fan. And I said, we were never leaving Chicago until the Cubs win the World Series. That was not a smart thing to say. But after 108 years in 2016, they won the World Series. And we left Chicago. It was a joy. As a sports fan, as a baseball fan, it was satisfying. But I can tell you now, almost 10 years later, that satisfaction wanes. It doesn't really satisfy. It was a joy and it was fun to celebrate, and we did that appropriately, but that's not a deep longing satisfaction. That's not a satisfaction that reaches into the depths of the human person. See, David knew his need for forgiveness and healing and reconciliation and redemption, and he knew it could only come from God. And as we now have the privileged position of being able to look back, we can see David, because before we see the cross, we see the very work of Christ, the very things that David was pointing to are ultimately culminating and being fulfilled in the person and the work of Christ Jesus. Though we have rebelled, he offers forgiveness for us in Christ. Though we are at breach in a relationship with a holy God, he offers a way to God through Christ. Though we are under the bondage and captivity of sin, he offers us freedom by buying us back from that captivity and setting us free in Christ to live as God created us to live. And though we have chosen our way over his, when we turn in repentance and faith to Christ, he forgives. And our transgressions are covered by the very blood of Christ. That's what it means to see your life redeemed from the pit. It's what it means for David to give cause to understanding the reasons for praise. That God redeems what is rightfully his. And he does so through his one and only Son. So our hearts are stirred for Christ because we know the gospel, and the gospel has a very real and powerful effect upon those who know Christ in the moment by moment, day by day of life. And this is what it is to praise God. This is what leads to genuine worship, to understand how God crowns you with his steadfast love and satisfies you with good. And he ultimately meets the deepest longings of the human soul. That's our call to worship. That's our cause for worship. And now what I want to do as we think through the rest of this psalm is to see how David is continually recalling the very goodness of God. I want to use that as our banner kind of umbrella of the very character of God, his goodness, by which all of these other blessings flow. So he knows forgiveness and healing and redemption, but he doesn't stop there. In the remainder of the psalm, David is filling out the reality of these blessings. What does it really mean to know the goodness of God? What does that look like? Well, here again, Charles Spurgeon helps us. For he says, for God is good. Essentially, he is goodness itself. Practically, all he does is good. Relatively, he is good to his creatures. Let us thank him that we have seen and proved and tasted that he is good. He is good beyond all others. Indeed, he alone is good in the highest sense. He is the source of all good, the good of all good, the sustainer of good, the perfecter of good, the rewarder of good, and his mercy endures forever. So says Spurgeon, powerfully and beautifully, accurately, theologically, astutely. He understands the very goodness of God and how it is coupled with his mercy enduring forever. And so to consider the goodness of God, David does so in two very important ways I want you to see. He returns first to the redemptive story, and secondly, he rejoices in redemptive realities. That's what it is going to look like in the life of the Christian to return daily, right, to the goodness of God and to recall God's goodness. We can do it many ways, but here particularly in recalling the redemptive story and in seeing God's goodness and rejoicing in his redemptive reality. So first, verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. There's a rhythm that's happening here as David writes out this psalm. A returning to the steadfast love of God again and again and again and again. Now, this is important because it's never done apart from understanding the reality that God is a God who will not always chide. He will, nor will he keep his anger forever. David has a very real understanding of God's righteous anger. And he doesn't discount it or sweep it away or downplay it. But he actually turns to it and speaks of it in verse 9 because it's against that backdrop that the beauty of God's steadfast love and mercy becomes all the more powerful and all the more beautiful. It's the contrast that highlights the beauty of who God is and what he's done. See, it's easy, let me say, to discount that part of who God is. And we often don't like to talk about God's anger or God's wrath. It makes us uncomfortable. But the reality is that the scriptures speak to it in numerous ways, in many places to show us that God has rightly and justly an anger against sin that has real consequences. That's what David understood that he's speaking to. And we somehow, in our everyday 21st century mind, seem to miss over that. We want to pass over it. And I would encourage you not to do that. Because if you understand the danger of God's wrath and anger against sin, then you won't just kind of pretend it's not there. But it will serve you in that it will show you the beauty and the love of Christ in a profound way. Because you recognize that apart from Christ, that would be the warning and the danger of your very life. You know, the sun, if you look at it, I'm told for too long, and it doesn't have to be very long, will actually destroy your sight. They call it solar retinopathy. It'll either put blind spots, you won't see clearly again, or it can, if you look at it too long, have that damaging effect upon your sight. That's the sun. It's 92 million miles away. Now, if that's what happens when you look at the sun, even for a few moments, what about the creator of the sun? What about the God who is far more radiant and brilliant and beautiful than the sun? We see from Scripture that you can't enter his presence unless you have the protection needed. That is a very mediator, one who stands in the way, just as good sunglasses guard you from the damage of the sun. The only thing that will guard you from the very righteous anger of God is his perfect mediator, his son, who died on the cross for sin, so that you would not have to incur that punishment. See, God's anger is different from our anger. It's a slow anger, and yet he provides forgiveness and he remembers sin no more, David tells us. And Moses says God will not let sin go unpunished. But David says he will not punish us as we deserve. See, those two things are opposed in Scripture, but they're not opposed, for they come together ultimately in the cross. That God will let no sin go unpunished, and yet he will not punish us as we deserve. That's the profound reality of what God does because of his steadfast love and mercy that flow out of his goodness for all who repent and trust in Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel. And that beauty has a transformative effect in the life of the Christian moment by moment and day by day. Let me show you how David navigated that. He starts very, very quickly. He kind of just drops in because this is the Old Testament mind knowing Scripture so well and the redemptive story so powerfully. He goes right to Moses. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. That's not an inconsequential statement. It drops us right into the middle of the book of Moses, actually toward the latter half. And he's recounting the reality of Moses and what Moses had asked for. Moses prayed to God, "Now please, Lord, show me your ways." And in Exodus 34, it says the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. At these very same realities, the realities that David is calling as he reaches to Moses to recognize God met Moses and answered his prayer, and he answered his prayer in these very ways, to show him his steadfast love and faithfulness and mercy and compassion and kindness and goodness. That's the story, the redemptive story that starts in Genesis, continues all the way through Revelation. He just happens to take us to one place in the story very quickly to show us the reality of what he has set in front of us. It is the catalyst for what he is writing. There's something striking about Genesis 34, if you know the story. God raises up Moses as the leader of his people. He confronts Pharaoh, who had him in bondage, and essentially frees his people through a miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, begins them on a journey to Sinai where they're given the law, and they commit unto their God, fear him, to obey his commandments, and then strikingly, in just as Moses comes down off the mountain, we see them essentially making a golden calf. So chapter 34 shows up after chapter 32. And for good purpose. Because the first commandment is worship no other gods. And then make no other idols. Make no idols at all. And yet that's exactly what the very people of God are doing after they've been freed from captivity. They are making a golden calf, and God's anger burns hot against them. And yet, just two chapters later, we hear Moses give witness to the steadfast love of God. The very character. This is how God loves. It's what he does. It's not mood-based love. It's not appearance-based love. It's not, you love me and I'll love you in return. No, it's steadfast, covenant, faithful love. Love in which God doesn't flinch. He doesn't waver. It doesn't blow in the wind or move with the times. It is the rock beneath your feet, always there kind of love. And the supreme expression of that love and mercy and grace are found in the life, perfect life, death, and resurrection of Christ. See, salvation rests upon God's steadfast love and mercy. There is none without that moving motivation from God to act on our behalf, on all who turn against him. And only in the cross, then, do we see God's judgment and God's mercy come together. For his judgment is exacted on his Son. And yet, there's mercy to be found in him by trusting him for forgiveness and for newness of life. See, this kind of love, this chesed love, this covenant loyal love, it is abiding and resolute and permanent, unbreaking, unwavering, unyielding, unbending love is steadfast love. It is his pursuing of his children even in their waywardness. Paul Miller writes of steadfast love this way. He says, it combines commitment and sacrifice. Chesed is one-way love, love without an exit strategy. When you love with chesed love, you bind yourself to the object of your love no matter what the response is. So the object of your love snaps at you. You still love that person. That's a stubborn love. That's God's love for his children, even in their foibles and failings. See, David returns to this redemptive story to recall that love again and again and again throughout this psalm. In fact, if you take that word, chesed, or steadfast love, loving kindness, you might see in some translations, if you just trace that through the Psalter, through these 150 psalms, you'd find it show up almost 122 times, almost in every psalm. In fact, there's a psalm that the entire refrain, verse after verse after verse, is for the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It is a powerful idea and theme throughout the Psalter, throughout all of Scripture. It shows up at key points in redemptive history, and so David recalls it here again. And not only in a moment-by-moment continual way, but it leads him to rejoicing in redemptive realities. That's the continual recalling And this is verses 10 and following, where we see his steadfast love and compassion, mercy show up again and again. But here, mercy in a particular way. The idea of mercy I've heard described as the directing of God's majestic goodness to the relief of his creatures in misery and distress. The directing of God's majestic goodness to the relief of his creatures in misery and distress. That's mercy. That's God's compassionate kindness toward those who are in distress. I know of a pastor who liked to say that God's mercy, chesed, is God's ministry to the miserable. It's both intensely personal and immensely practical. For when I'm treated unfairly, God's mercy relieves my bitterness. When I grieve over loss, it relieves my pain and anger and denial. When I deal with being sinful, it relieves my guilt. That's God's mercy, directing of his majestic goodness to the relief of people like you and me. There's much here to say about that mercy, and we won't have the time to flesh it all out, but there are a few things that are illustrative, particularly one truth I want you to see most clearly. To understand God's mercy, to get your mind around it, to grab hold of it, David gives us this picture. He says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, who know him, who have a right reverence for him and respect and love for him. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. If you are a parent of young children, you understand this reality. You can look right into the heart of your child. And they, at this point in time, maybe when they're younger, have not yet developed the ability to hide or impatience or selfishness or some lack of wisdom that they've kind of foibled into. You can see what they're doing. You know what's going on because you, in one sense, have an omniscience, right? You see what your child has done in a particular situation. I have many that come to mind, but I won't go there. But you know. You know that they've sinned. They've done something wrong. And yet a good father in that moment loves his child anyway. And he draws him out of that, and he helps him see it and to acknowledge it and to recognize his need for forgiveness. And that forgiveness is found in a Savior. That's a loving father. That's compassion toward his child. He knows that the child is weak and needy, and he needs a father's heart to love and care for him. The Hebrew word for compassion here is specific. It's evocative. It's racham. It is a tender, intimate, and loving familial term. Think about that in the context of your own family as you extend that kind of compassion to one in need. The psalmist could have used a variety of other words for compassion, but he chose this one for a reason. Reason, racham is related to the Hebrew word for womb. It's that loving compassion that a father has for a child, that a mother has for a nursing child. We have other pictures of that in the Psalter. It is this capturing of a love that motivates every act of parental provision and sympathy and protection. That's what mercy looks like. That's what compassion is. It is this word the psalmist uses to say, this is how your heavenly Father loves you and cares for you. When you know the realities of his steadfast covenant love. This is goodness. It's how he loves you. As God's child by grace, Rackham is behind God's exercise of his power toward you, for you, and within you. You are precious to him. He is committed to meeting every one of your needs. He exercises his power with parental sympathy and tenderness and forgiveness. And he does so in Christ. And so if you are in Christ, then you know the reality of a gentle and lowly Savior, of a Savior who's compassionate and merciful and kind unto you, even in your worst moments. When the world is falling apart around you, when you cannot see how you're going to make it, maybe when the news of cancer comes for you or for a loved one, or maybe you're facing loss, or when you're facing the most amazing depression or anxiety or discouragement, or just the reality of a world where mortgages are falling in and your children are walking away and you don't know where to turn, David says, turn here. Because what you need most in that moment and in that time, even if this is that moment and that day for you, what you need to see most is the very glory of God, and his greatest glory is displayed in his goodness. And from his goodness comes his steadfast love and mercy and compassion and kindness to sinners, such that you would turn to his Son in faith and repentance. That's his goodness to you in your frailty and in your brevity of life, David tells us. The Father knows your weakness. Friends, he knows you are needy. He knows your days are like grass, here today, gone tomorrow. But to all who fear him, you are liberated from the fear of your weakness. And you are free from the burden of pretending you are stronger than you really are. And you can be weak because God is genuinely strong in Christ. To all who fear him, who know him, who know his forgiveness and redemption, he crowns you with steadfast love from everlasting to everlasting. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Please hear this again and again. It's the blessing of this psalm. It's found ultimately in Christ, because he, Jesus, is the first and only Israelite to fear the covenant Lord. He is the only one ever to do what he was actually supposed to do, and never did what he was not supposed to do. He wholly kept God's covenant promise to fear the Lord and obey his commandments. He lived a perfect life without sin, without blemish, so he could die a horrific death as a propitiation for our sins, appeasing the very wrath of God. That's what Christ has done. That's who he is. That's who he is in this psalm. He leads his church in celebrating the forgiveness of sin, because he himself has won that forgiveness for us. And the sins that were passed over in the old covenant context of the psalm are paid for by his atoning death, his perfect obedience. And so we're not surprised to hear Paul say, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." You get his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience in your place. He gets your sin and the penalty and punishment for that. That's the great exchange. That's the gospel. That's the reality of what David is bearing witness to, though he's not had the advantage of seeing it all play out. He's the only one ever, Christ is, to completely fulfill the terms of the covenant and earn the blessings of the covenant. And David says here now, those blessings are yours. And they're yours in him and in him alone. When Jesus hung on a cross, he took the curse of the covenant upon himself, the curse of death, so that you would not have to. And if you trust in him by repentance of your sin and faith, then he's redeemed you from that curse, the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for you. So that you might, like David then, rejoice in these redemptive realities, recalling the redemptive story, rejoicing in these realities, the very goodness of God, the love of God, and the mercy of God. So the question is for you this day, is that where your hope is found? Is that where your trust lies? Not in yourself, not in your abilities, not in your good work, but in your good Savior, Christ Jesus, that you can call him Savior, my Savior, personally, for me. Let me close with this from Titus. Paul says it this way. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. All of that coming together for Paul, as if he had this psalm open in front of him or on the top of his mind. The goodness and loving kindness of God is shown forth most powerfully, most poignantly in the sending of his Son to live a perfect life, to die a horrific death, to be raised again, the resurrection, to ascend unto his rightful place on the right hand, on the throne, at the throne, on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so how does David close? Right where he began. He concludes with a benediction, a blessing, a good word. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all of his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The entire universe is his. The entire cosmos. David is saying his dominion over all things. Bless the Lord, O my soul, for what he has done. Please pray with me. Father, I pray and ask that even in my inability, you might powerfully communicate these realities, because you are able, and you do so by your Spirit. And you do so because of your goodness and kindness and mercy and love. And may you do it, Father, toward an eternal end this day, where we may have lost sight of these realities. Might you renew them in our hearts. Where we have not known, maybe you would bring, Father, we pray, a knownness, such that we would trust in you, Christ, in you alone. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.